it is good to see all of you here today, and I want to welcome all of you watching online. Today we are kicking off a brand new message series called Family Life, which is going to be a lot of fun. It's kind of fun to have a broad audience, especially on a topic like this, because it impacts a lot of us, because all of us have families. So let me tell you where we're going with this. Today is an introduction, which means you may have more questions at the end of the day than when you came in, and that's okay. Right. Most often, I try to think in terms of series and not just a sermon, which is why we don't want you to miss a week. Right? If you miss a week, you miss a lot. But you're in luck because you are here on the very beginning of it. This is the introduction. Next week, it's going to get really practical. So even if you're not a religious person or a church type person, even if you don't like today, you definitely don't want to miss next week because it will work for you regardless of where you are on the whole Jesus thing. Third week, we're going to talk about conflict, all right? Fighting and quarreling within the family. And just to make sure we're all on the same page, how many of you have ever fought with your family growing up as a kid or in your current family right now? Anybody? Yeah, and about half of you just lied, and we're only 5 minutes in. So, but don't miss week three, all right? And then we're going to talk about, you know, strained relationships and parenting and all kinds of different things. But you won't want to miss these next 5 weeks. And again, if you're, you know, like a techie type person, we've got sermon notes in our mobile, church's mobile app that you can use and follow along with each and every week. Now, here's the thing, right, that makes this series and this topic challenging. Our experiences are so different, right? Some of you are from blended families. Some of you are in more of a traditional family. Some of you are on a second marriage or a third marriage. Some of you are in between marriages. Right, you're raising kids, you're raising somebody else's kids, you've adopted kids, maybe you've got, you know, foster kids in your home. I mean, we are just all so, so different. And the whole conversation around family right now is so challenging, and yet at times it is always so relevant. And so I was trying to figure out, with all of this diversity, what do we have in common that applies to everyone? And I could only find two things that we all have in common when it comes to family. And the first one is, when it comes to our family of origin, we didn't have a choice in the matter, right? I mean, that's about the only thing I could come up with that we have in common. That when it comes to the family who gave you life, okay, you can pick your friends. You've heard that before, right? You can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. And isn't it interesting that when you're in middle school, you would have picked your friend's family? Remember that? I mean, do you remember that family growing up as a kid? It's like, I want to be in their family. They're so cool. They don't have any rules. You know, they eat cereal for dinner. You know, they sleep in their clothes. Their dad is just so cool. Their mom is great. You know, I really like to be a part of that family. And oftentimes we thought, man, I wish my family was a whole lot more like their family. The reason is because family is so difficult. Right? There are challenges. The word father is not an emotionally neutral word, is it? Right? Mother, brother, sister, you know, whenever you hear these words and you think about your family, there's emotion there, right? There's background stories, there's chaos, there's joy, there's happiness, there are great memories, and there are some not so great memories, right? These are not emotionally neutral terms, and so it's just a challenging subject. The other thing I think that we all have in common is this, is that you're smarter than all your relatives, right? Now, at some point along the way, you had this thought. You may not feel it now, but at some point along the way, you thought, if everybody would just kind of do what I tell them to do. All right, for most of us, this kind of kicked in maybe early high school years, right? Where it was like, man, if your dad would just, or if your mom would just, you know, you would like go to a family reunion, and if you could get a microphone, you know, and everybody would just sit down, and you could say, look, if everybody would just give me about 20 minutes, I will straighten this all out. Right, you need to, you know, be nicer. You need to take a bath. You need to quit drinking so much. You need to go back to school. And if everybody was just as smart as you are. And then at other stages of life, it's the opposite. You know, there's so many times I find myself driving home and I'm thinking to myself, I should know how to do this. I'm 47 years old and I feel like I don't have any answers. As parents, we all get there. Right? When your kids are little, you know everything. But when the older they get, the less you know. Right? They start becoming influenced by their friends and those at school. And then as parents, we have these competing voices. So there's that. But now, here's where it gets challenging. When you open up the Bible and you say, what do we learn about family? It's really kind of odd because there are almost no good examples of family in the Bible. In fact, the really big stories about family, there's hardly any great ones. I mean, even Jesus' family, it's like, have you seen Jesus? No. Have you seen him? No. Well, where is he? Well, we left him at the temple. And it's still like, I mean, gosh, even Jesus' family, it's like, how do you do that? How do you lose God? So all the stories are about family, and again, in fact, if you think about how the whole thing got started, you know, Adam and Eve, how long did that go well, right? It's like they had a perfect environment. And then Adam, if you stop and think about this, Adam chose Eve over God. Okay, John Aldridge, in one of his books, makes a great observation about this. He said, in the Garden of Eden, man chose woman over God, and men have been choosing women over God ever since. There's a lot of truth to that, right? So from the very beginning, things just kind of went bad. And then the first homicide in history are two brothers, right? Adam and Eve's sons. Well, one kills the other and just kind of goes bad from there. And so when you read the Old Testament and you say, what can we learn about family? Really, the Old Testament is full of bad examples. The first civil war in the nation of Israel was David and his son going to war with each other. And several thousand people were killed and died later on because of a father-son conflict. So again, the Old Testament is filled with bad examples. There are some, you know, principles here and there, but really there's only one kind of large story in the Old Testament about a family that's even positive. And then something fascinating happens. You get to the New Testament, and I don't really know how to explain this in a way for you to feel the emotional impact of this. But in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul took the teachings of Jesus and went into basically a Greek and Roman culture, and he began to insert these new ideas about how family was to work, you need to understand that these ideas were so foreign, right? They were so new. They had never been tried before. There had never been a culture or society built around the things that he began to teach, which were a reflection of what Jesus taught about the value of men and women and children. So in a minute, I'm going to read real quickly an overview of everything the New Testament has to say about family. And when you hear me read these verses, you're going to think, well, that's kind of old-fashioned. Right? That's something maybe my grandparents would have bought into. And in our world, our way of thinking, it just seems so old-fashioned. But here's what I can't fully communicate. When these words were written and when this teaching was handed out in the first century, right, in this very Greek thinking, you know, Roman behaving culture, these words were brand new to them. Right? They had never seen a culture function this way. And much of the teaching that we're going to look at has just become a part of our American culture today that we think is common sense. Right? We've grown up to expect some of this. But this was brand new, right? Especially when what he said had to do with women and children. Because this was a culture in which women had just a little bit more value than cattle. And children, I mean, they wouldn't even name children sometimes because they wanted to make sure that they were going to live and survive because the death or the infant mortality rate was so high. People didn't even leave their inheritance to their own children. Right? They would oftentimes adopt kids or people who they thought were responsible in order to leave their inheritance to other kids. Now, that's not something I'm suggesting, but it's like, now there's an idea, right? When Jesus would pause in the middle of a talk that he was doing with adults, and he said, let the little children come to me, right? We read that, and we think, oh, isn't that so cute? But back then, I mean, I'm telling you, it was like, what? You would allow a child to come in and take the place of an adult? And Jesus would say, yeah, the kingdom of heaven is like these little children. Right? You should pay attention, more attention to children. So the Apostle Paul comes along, and he elevates the status of women and children. And I'm telling you, they had never seen a culture that operated as though women and children had the same value as men. Now, here's something you need to know. All right, and if you don't believe me, check this out. In every culture, right, in every culture since then that has embraced a biblical worldview, women and children have been better off. Right? In every culture that has either moved away from or has failed to embrace a Christian worldview, women and children have suffered. And what's so interesting right now in our current world is that there are a group of women from a different religion who are fighting like crazy to have rights like many of you women experience every single day in the United States of America, and they're having to fight against their own religion. Whereas in the New Testament, right, the New Testament opened the door for women and children in a way that no other culture had done before. So when the Apostle Paul says the kinds of things that I'm about to read to you, this was like mind-boggling to them, right? This was so disruptive. This was so disturbing to so many of the men, and yet it gave women hope. And the basis of what he would say is this, that when Jesus went to the cross, he died for all men, all women, and all children equally. And in that moment, that women are heirs of the kingdom of heaven, right? That they are citizens. They may never be able to become a citizen of certain countries, right? They may never have the opportunity to ever become an actual citizen of Rome, but they were citizens of heaven, equal with their husbands and with their children. And that was just like mind-blowing to them, right? It was so refreshing. It just breathed life into this culture. And I'm telling you, if you study history, it is amazing that what I'm about to read to you even survived the first century. Because if it wasn't for Jesus and the New Testament church, this would have never survived. Right? It's not like there was a group of people going, oh yeah, well, we're for that. Right? This was all so totally new. So again, what seems normal to us, what maybe might seem old-fashioned to you, this was so revolutionary to the New Testament Christians. And before I read it, I just have one other word of warning. As our country moves further and further away from a biblical worldview, right, the group that will suffer the most are women and children. Right? They always do. And in our society that has already abandoned marriage, and for the most part said that marriage isn't an option, the group that suffers the most are women and children. Our country already practices selective abortion, just like ancient Rome. I mean, Down's babies are being aborted at an alarming rate. We are moving further and further towards sex selection. And at the end of that road leads to a stronger male-dominated society, just like Greece and Rome. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus breathed life into a culture when he said that women, men, and children at the foot of the cross are all equal. And then the Apostle Paul took that teaching and said, in light of that, here is how family should function. So if you have a Bible and you want to follow along, the first one is in Ephesians chapter 6, and then we're going to jump to Colossians 3 and a few other places. Or again, the easiest way is there are sermon notes in our church's mobile app that you can follow along with. But here's the summary. And parents love this first one. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Wives, right? Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Well, now, wait a minute, all right? You don't understand my husband. Well, I'm not finished yet, all right? Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, why would he say that? And we're a little bit behind on our slides there, but why would he say something like that? Wives, you know, do not be harsh with them. Because men in that culture, they were harsh with their dog, right? They were harsh with their horse and they were harsh with their wife, because she didn't have much more valuable than that. So Paul says, no, right? That is over, right? We're not doing it that way anymore. You are to love, right? Not own, right? Not, you know, just take advantage of, not look for an opportunity to trade her in. You are to love your wife and don't be harsh. In other words, as Christian men, right, it is important how, and again, you and I know this, right? This seems common sense to us, but it is important how you treat your wife. This was new, right? This elevated the status of women. And I know women in our culture today, it's like, well, it's about time, right? Right? You've got to understand, they thought differently and they behaved differently. All right, fathers, next one. Fathers, and again, this is amazing that this is in the Bible 2,000 years ago. Fathers, do not embitter, or if you grew up in church, a word you may have known is the word exasperate, which is a little bit more powerful. But fathers, do not exasperate or embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Now, again, as a father, this is probably one of those New Testament commands that I have broken the most. Right? It's always unintentional. But exasperate or embitter means you say things to your kids, and you may mean something positive. Right? You're trying to discipline them, or you're trying to encourage them. And without meaning to, you just frustrate them. Right? You place a weight on them. And what you said may be true, but you place a weight on your words that it just comes across to them as discouraging. And we'll talk more about this later, but as fathers, we need to know this. You see, women, all right, moms, your words weigh about 25 pounds. Dads, your words weigh about 500 pounds. And a father can say the same thing a mother can say, and yet it feels different. And 2,000 years ago, this is amazing, Paul knew that. And he doesn't say women don't exasperate your children. He says, fathers, I know what your tendency is. Right? Your tendency is to treat your children like slaves. Your tendency is to treat your children like the men and women you own, to treat them like the animals you own. Right? No, you remember? Jesus says, let the little children come to me, right? Let them come to the front row. So fathers, be careful how you speak to your children. Now, I'm telling you, there are just so many bad parenting examples. I wish I could go back and retake the words I said. In every single case, what I said was true, but they crushed the spirit of one of my kids. That's in the Bible. Right? That 2,000 years ago, he understood that dynamic. Isn't that powerful? 1 Peter 3 says, husbands, right, husbands, and again, this is Peter who hung out with Jesus and is trying to figure out how this all works in a family. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Now, we think, well, isn't that just common sense? Not in the first century, not at all, right? This was so foreign to them. In other words, take into consideration how your wife is feeling, to which they were going, okay, you mean the wife that I didn't even get to choose? The wife that my parents bartered for because their friends had three daughters and nobody wanted to marry the middle one, but they gave my parents a cow if I would marry her, right? That wife that I didn't get to choose? I mean, I wake up one day and they just go, oh, by the way, this is who you're going to marry 6 years from now. And you're like, seriously? I mean, nobody was considerate of me. I have to be considerate of her? And Peter says, absolutely. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. And then check this out. He says, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs. So what's he talking about? He's not talking about my family has some money and your family has some money, heirs. No, he's talking about the fact that at the cross, right, when Jesus died on the cross, he died for your wife. Not only your wife, she is also your sister. You are joint heirs. You both have the same Heavenly Father. As heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And then that's pretty much it, right? So in summary, in case you can't come back next week or for the rest of this series, right, here it is, right? In summary, husbands, love your wives and be considerate. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't irritate your children. And that's it. Would you pray with me, right? I mean, really. So here's the thing, though, right? Common sense, maybe a little bit, at least to some of us. Maybe a little bit idealistic, kind of pie in the sky thinking. You might even think unattainable. Which brings us to the tension that we're going to talk about over these next few weeks. Because you don't come from an ideal family. And if you're married and have kids, you're trying to raise kids, you're not creating the ideal family. It may be more ideal than what you came from. It may be less ideal. But there's real, there's ideal, and there's this gap. Right, there's real, there's ideal, and there's this tension. And here's the thing that Jesus did over and over and over and over again. And if it was ever true of any area, it is especially true when it comes to male-female relationships, and it is especially true when it comes to family. Right, Jesus did this. Jesus taught and pointed toward an ideal that we should all strive for, and yet he refused to condemn those who fell short. So this is the tension, right? This is the dilemma. This is the gospel. Jesus taught and pointed toward an ideal. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. Right? He pointed toward an ideal. In fact, in every situation, he raised the current standard. And we've talked about this before. He raised the bar that the current standard in first century Judaism. It was against the law to commit adultery. And everybody knew what it meant to commit adultery. Right? You take your body and you commit adultery. And Jesus said, nah, that's not what that's really about, right? It's a higher standard than that. If you even look at a woman lustfully, you have committed adultery. Which meant, in that moment, Jesus made an adulterer of every single man in his audience and potentially every woman. I'll just speak for the men, right? Jesus made an adulterer of every man in his audience and every man who would ever read those words. He took a standard and he made it higher. To which we would say, oh no, Jesus, what happens to all of us who have committed adultery in our hearts? And Jesus would say, well, I'm going to forgive you. Really? Yeah. Well, which is it? It's both. Right? That the standard got higher and the grace went deeper. That the standard got higher and the forgiveness became richer. That's how Jesus functioned. Right? And it's what throws people off. It's why we want to go to one extreme or the other. It's why Jesus was the perfect example of both grace and truth. He taught people and pointed toward an ideal, but he refused to condemn those who fell short, which is why we all need Jesus. Because he and only he can forgive us of our sins when we fall short of God's standard. And we all fall short. But there's tension there. Right? There's tension. And the tension for us and the decision we're going to have to make as we go along is this. Are we willing to embrace an ideal that may never be a reality in our family? Right? Or will we be tempted to lose sight of the ideal so that we feel better about where we actually are? Right? Are we willing to embrace an ideal as it comes to family, knowing that we may never live up to it? And for some of us, it's too late for us to live up to it. Right? Or will we do the easy thing and give up and give in and abandon that ideal? Now, the most profound illustration of this in Jesus' ministry actually had to do with family relationships. Right? And this is a passage we've looked at before, but I just want to read it quickly because it is a great example of this tension that is so emotional for many of us. And yet Jesus had no problem with this tension. And so I think for those of us who are followers of Christ, we need to learn to live and be comfortable with it as well. So here's what happened. Matthew 19. Some Pharisees came to him to test him, right? So they weren't there to learn. They were there to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Is it lawful, right? As in the law of Moses. Is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, you need to understand, they had a version of divorce in first century Judaism that you can't even imagine, right? If a man wanted to or did not want to be married to his wife anymore, all he had to do was walk up to her and say, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you," three times, and that was it. No attorneys, no depositions, no statements, right? It's just, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you." And she had to pack up and leave. If a woman wanted to divorce her husband, too bad, right? A woman couldn't get out of a marriage. A woman had no rights, even in this Jewish culture. She had no rights at all, right? She was stuck. So the divorce law was really simple. A man could divorce a woman basically for any and every reason. But they had heard Jesus teach something a little bit different. And in fact, what they heard Jesus teach seemed to contradict what Moses taught. And they were always trying to divide Moses from the teaching, or Jesus from the teaching of Moses, so that they could accuse him of blasphemy. Because if he was indeed from God, certainly everything he taught would line up with what Moses said. So here's what Jesus says. "Haven't you read," he replied, which was an insult to these very well-read men, "haven't you read that at the beginning," and again, they don't care about the beginning. They're talking about right here, right now. And Jesus says, "Let me take you back to the beginning, right? Let me take you back to when things were perfect, when things were ideal, when things were just the way that God wanted them." And suddenly, there's this tension. Because if you take me back to what is ideal and it conflicts with what is real, I'm not sure what to do with that. And Jesus says, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning, the Creator made the male and female, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one, including Moses, separate." So he takes them all the way back to the Garden of Eden and says, "Okay, your whole discussion about divorce is kind of irrelevant because you don't even understand what marriage is. God made these two people one. And so when they get married, they become one. And you are trying to un-one what God made one. And it doesn't work." And Jesus says, "You see, you're looking at the real, right? You've lost sight of the ideal. And I'm okay bringing both of them back to you, right? I understand things don't always work out. I understand people get divorced. I understand that we need to come up with a way to protect women from men so that they don't have all the power. I get that. But I'm not going to lose sight of this, that in the beginning, divorce wasn't the plan. Right? In the beginning, God created it in such a way that two people become one, and you can't un-one what God made one. They didn't know what to do with that. So they asked. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Right, well, why did Moses come up with this divorce thing if what you're saying is true? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. Now, that's tough, isn't it? It's like, wow, what do we do with that? So, Jesus, what are you going to do to all those divorced people? Well, I'm not going to do anything to them. I'm going to do something for them. Well, what are you going to do for all those divorced people? I'm going to give my life for them. But then it kind of seems like you're letting them all off. You know, which is it? Is it a rule or is it not a rule? Yes. Yes. Now, there's tension. And we dare not resolve it. Because if we resolve it, you lose something incredibly important. And this is just one example, all right? We're going to look at more in the coming weeks. But here's where we're going to leave it for today. You see, if you are a Christian, right? And if you're not, if you're still trying to figure out this whole Jesus thing, I'm just glad that you're listening. But if you are a follower of Christ, Jesus is inviting you into the difficulty of family life and the tension between what is real, right? What I see around me, and this ideal that seems like very few people ever actually attain. And so the question is, will we embrace a standard that many of us have fallen short of or will fall short of? Or will we redefine terms so that we feel better about where we are? As followers of Jesus, we don't have permission, right? We don't have the luxury of dismissing what seems to be archaic, you know, grandma's way of doing family. When in fact, those revolutionary ideas were introduced to us by Jesus. And if you claim him as your Lord, then is he? The problem is, if you follow Jesus into this, from time to time, you're going to feel uncomfortable about your current situation. In fact, let's just be honest, right? Don't raise your hand. But when I read those verses about divorce, some of you checked out, right? You stopped listening because you felt so condemned by the words of Jesus. And as we look at other passages, it's the same way, right? So the question is, are we willing to embrace a standard that some of us have fallen short of or will fall short of and deal with the pain and the regret that goes along with that, but knowing that God's grace and mercy for you is so wide and so deep and so everlasting that you can't exhaust his grace for you? Or will we instead decide to change the rules, decide that those verses don't count anymore in order to create a system and a family that's comfortable? Right? That's the tension we face. Now, there's another side to this, right? Forget all the religious part, forget the Christian part. Here's what I know about you, and here's why, as painful as what Jesus is suggesting, it is really the best way forward. You see, I have never met a divorced man or a divorced woman who wanted divorce for his or her children, right? In fact, men and women who have faced the pain, the loneliness, the isolation of divorce, are the ones who want a successful marriage for their children more than anyone else. And regardless of your view of Scripture or your view of our world or where our world is heading, every single man or woman who has faced the pain of divorce wants better for his or her children. There is something in you that does not want to lose sight of the ideal when it comes to your kids or your grandkids. Isn't that true? Right? I never talked to a single mom who is raising kids or a single dad raising kids who wished for their sons or daughters to become single parents. Right? The single moms I know pray for their daughters every single night that they would truly find a man who would love them until death do they part, even though that wasn't her experience. And the pain of their failure, even when it wasn't their fault, fuels their passion when it comes to the way they pray for their children and even their grandchildren, because we want something better for our kids. So we dare not lose sight of the ideal, even though it's painful at times remembering where we have come from. And so Jesus, in his amazing mercy and grace, invites us to re-embrace some first century values that changed the world. And while much of our society loses focus, right, turns their back on the ideal, we dare not turn our backs on the ideal. Because if we do, we will be right back where we used to be. And yes, we all fall short. And no, we don't always get it right. And yes, I exasperate my children. And no, I don't always submit to my husband. And no, he's not always worth submitting to. And no, I don't always love my wife like Christ loved the church. And yes, sometimes I treat her more like a pet than I do a wife. And yes, at times I get it all wrong. But you know what? I am not going to change the rules so I feel better about myself as a husband. I'm not going to change the rules so I feel better about myself as a wife. I'm not going to change the rules so I feel better about the current state of my marriage. I am willing to live with the tension between what is real and this ideal that Jesus gave us 2,000 years ago. So when we come back next week, right, that is the context for everything we're going to talk about. Some things we're going to talk about are going to be so, you know, practical, you're going to be home and be able to go home and apply them right away. Some of what we're going to talk about, you're going to go, oh, man, I wish somebody would have told me that years ago. But for all of us, there's grace. And for all of us, there's forgiveness. And for all of us, we are all joint heirs in the kingdom of God made possible through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's a tension between God's ideal and what's real. But our family life depends upon our decision to either embrace it and wrestle with it or just throw it away. And I hope and I pray that we all learn to embrace it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I know this can be an incredibly emotional topic. And it lands in different places for all of us. Some of us wish we could go back and change some things or change the family we grew up in. Some of us are incredibly grateful for the family we had. But either way, Lord, you have given us an ideal family to shoot for, to strive for. And it just makes life better when we follow your plan. So no matter where we're at, please give each of us the wisdom to know what to do with what we've talked about today. Help us to embrace this tension between your ideal and what's real. And then give us the courage to go after it. Not just to throw it away, right? Knowing that your grace will always cover us when we fall short. And it's in the name of Jesus, the life-giving, life-changing name, that we pray. Amen.